That is exciting. I think it's a sad commentary on our society where having children is kind of like, that's not a good thing. How are you going to take care of them? As if the Lord doesn't allow us the grace and the strength to take care of children. So we want to rejoice in the growth of their family there. That's an exciting thing. Acts chapter 5, we've been looking here. Remember the big picture of what's going on? Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's explaining how Theophilus, being a Greek, did not have to become a Jew, and how the gospel spread from this Jewish-centered religion to a worldwide religion that was primarily influencing the Gentiles, not excluding the Jews, but primarily influencing the Gentile believers. We've seen the call for what the apostles are supposed to do in this upcoming age and the fulfillment of their 12 apostles there as witnesses. And that theme has continually come up. And in fact, of all the messages, we've seen that. But the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, as we've talked about. But this is a book of what Christ began to do, as we mentioned, and therefore what he's continuing to do. And we saw last week in our last time together in the book of Acts, we saw what Christ was doing in purifying his church and in protecting his church in that regard. But this week, we're going to see here an amazing account. This has always been a section of Scripture that I've just been somewhat dumbfounded by when looking at the apostles. Not that they're heroes. They are simply human beings. They put on their sandals one loop at a time, I guess, however sandals go on. They're simple human beings, and we see all too often in Scripture their frailties and their struggles. And that's an encouragement to me because that's the lot I come from a tainted pool of depraved human beings out of which God has reached down and by grace given me the faith to trust Him and the ability to repent and to find Him as my treasure. And you really see here in their lives the commitment to the cause of Christ. And it begins to unfold, especially in this chapter here. And the message this evening is Christ's work through persecution of the church. And I want you to ponder that title because it's really important to understand that Christ is working in our day and in our age in all circumstances. The persecution of the early church was not something that caught God by surprise as if, oh no, what are we going to do? These guys are getting picked on down there. Remember, he had told his disciples, some of you, they will kill, but not a hair on your head will perish. I mean, he had clearly warned them of the dangers of the call to serve their Lord in this capacity. I've always found it amazing, in whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, God's servants, when they're called to their task, it's kind of like they get a target put right on them. When you think about the apostles, you think about the Old Testament prophets, and how'd you like to have your family be the illustration to Israel of God's faithfulness in spite of marital unfaithfulness? And how you'd like to raise your hand and say, Lord, choose me to have an unfaithful wife, and I have to go down and bring her back, and my children's names are names of judgment. And I mean, the lives of his leaders that God has chosen, he's always seemingly allowed them to have some sort of persecution. And that may say, count me out. I don't want that. I'm not going to sign up for, I guess it would be like knowing after 9/11, I think if you signed up to go into the military after that, you knew that you weren't going to be sitting on a base in the United States somewhere. You were going to probably be over in Iraq or around the world protecting. You're signing up for some dangerous activity. Well, signing up for the work of the Lord and committing yourself to it does bring about it persecution. And I could try and hide that from you and say, it's all roses and beautiful things, but that's not the reality of the situation. And in fact, as we'll see here, as this section concludes, there is a certain joy that comes through the persecution. And it's not a martyr's mentality where, oh boy, I hope they choose me to beat today. It's not that kind of mindset, but it's a mindset that says, if they were willing to do this to my Savior, then if they do pick on me because I am standing for what is right, then I consider it a fact that God has allowed me to suffer for His namesake. And it's a cause for joy. And so Christ works through the persecution of the church in a little bit more of a narrow sense, but not quite the narrow sense of the passage. You really need to view chapters 4 through 7 as one segment in the book of Acts. Chapter 4 begins with the arrest of Peter and John, and they're taken there before the high priest, and they're warned. And they respond to that by saying, you know, you do what is right in your own eyes, but as for us, we have to do what's right before the Lord, and we're not going to stop witnessing in the name. And so they don't. And then they come back from that, and the church prays, and they say, Lord, you hear their threats, but we ask that you give us boldness. They didn't ask for safety, they asked for boldness. And so as a result, you see, the Pharisees had nothing really to charge the disciples or the apostles with. There was no crime that they had committed. However, as things progressed, with the interlude here of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, now they're going to be called back in this chapter. And what has happened is the apostles have been given a clear command. Don't preach in this name anymore. And they're going to get called on the carpet. You still continue to preach in this name. And therefore, you're worthy of blasphemy and we ought to kill you. And fortunately, God allows Gamaliel's advice to win the day. And so instead of being killed, they only get beaten. However, as you turn the page in chapter 6, there's the account of the selection of the seven disciples who would be what I believe are the first deacons. And then one of those is the man we know as the first martyr, and his name is Stephen. And in that big picture from 4 to 7, we can't lose again the fact that God is sovereignly working in these events. And it is in these events and the outcome of these things that causes, through the suffering of God's people and the spread of the disciples throughout the regions of the world there, that causes the gospel to start spiraling out so that not just Jews in Jerusalem hear the gospel message, but also in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world, the gospel goes. And it's helpful, I think, to kind of see that in Acts chapter 4 through Acts chapter 7, because if you just narrow focus on the tree and the persecution and the suffering, you miss the big picture of the fact that God is superintending in the lives of His people to direct their lives for His greater good. Now, I would encourage you this evening to consider the fact that your life fits into that big plan as well. And as events in your life come in and they seem like, oh, no, I can't make it through this. This trial's too big. Remember that God is using that trial for His greater good. And that on the other side of it, what appears to be a frowning providence of the Lord. In other words, it doesn't seem like the Lord is near and it doesn't seem like He's answering my prayer. But when you get on the other side of that, you'll be able to look back and see that the Lord was working all of those circumstances for His greater good. And for your good as well. And so that's the big picture in which we find the events here in Acts chapter 5. Really, there are 6 points tonight as we look from Acts chapter 5, verses 12, all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 42. There's the setting, the opposition, the accusation, the answer, the sense, and the suffering. So I tried to keep it to one word so that your note-taking could be done right here at the outset, and then you can just fall off into never-never land, and we'll wake you up with the closing chorus. The setting, the opposition, the accusation, the answer, the sense, and the suffering. And if you start to snore, we may call on you to pray. So, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says there, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, The people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The events here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, are really setting the scene. This is a paragraph that's connecting what has gone before in the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, and then also what's going to come in relationship to the apostles being called on the carpet to answer for their still witnessing in the name of Jesus. This is kind of a transitional paragraph. And what's going on here is Luke is kind of setting us up for the account of the persecution of the apostles. And so he begins by noting that many signs and wonders were transpiring among the people. And the result of these signs and wonders was several things. First of all, verse 13 tells us that there were no pretenders or half-hearted professors that came along and kind of tried to mix in the church. That was the result of God's purifying effect through Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they walked in and they were playing with God, and God, boom, they were gone. And that had a certain effect on the congregation and on those who would come into the midst and try and be pretenders, though they didn't really know the Lord. And so he, in verse 13, lest you think 13 it's at the bottom of my page in my Bible, and then verse 14 at the top of the next page is a totally different contrast. All the more believers in the Lord were being added. Multitudes, numerous multitudes, were being added to their number. Well, is it? Were they joining or weren't they joining? Well, I think what Luke is saying here is that there weren't any half-hearted converts here. More and more, though, genuine conversions by the work of God's Spirit were being added to their multitude. And the fact that they were being added, it's a passive tense here, and I know that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it is what we call a divine passive. And that means that standing behind this adding is the divine power. In other words, these believers weren't just kind of falling from the sky, but God was working to add them to the church. And as we endeavor to carry out ministry here, that has to be the foundation for what we do. We have to be, I hope and I pray, on a daily basis as a congregation, coming to grips that God's work is the first and foremost reality of our life. And that doesn't mean that you're here every day and you have to be at every event and all of those things. But what that means is that God's work is what drives us. And as a result, if it is God's work, as we say that, then we come to the reality that, Lord, if this work is going to be built and our community is going to be reached, obviously, you don't come through audible voices and visions and spirits and all these things. You use us, but Lord, it's you who has to add to Grace Baptist Church. If Grace Baptist Church is going to have an impact in our community, it is the Lord who is going to add people to this church. And so we humbly and hopefully every day, as part of our prayer life, we go before our Lord and we say, Lord, we ask you for the unsaved in this community, for our friends and our loved ones to be added to your church. And that's what was transpiring here. But not only that, because of the great miracles that were being done, there was just a throng of people. It reminds me of Christ. When Christ started to heal people, they were lowering people down through the ceiling. There was always a crowd around him. And it's the same kind of thing here. In Acts chapter 5, there's multitudes that the Pharisees fear. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's being stoned by the multitudes. There's a parallel, it seems, to the life of Christ and the life of the early church. What were those miracles all about? It's interesting that many in our day and age, you know, try and, you know, say that we need to see God do these miraculous wonders and these kinds of healings and all these types of things. But really, the book of Acts, this is one of the last references to this type of activity. And as you really focus in on the miraculous in the Scriptures, it appears that God used miracles at key points in the unfolding of His program. For instance, at the founding of the nation of Israel, there were all kinds of slew of miracles through the hand of Moses. There were the plagues. There was the dividing of the Red Sea, walking through on dry ground. There was the manna, and there was the striking of the rock, and there were all of these different miracles that God did that at a key juncture in his program authenticated Moses as the key leader of the nation of Israel. When Israel was facing its final days and God was trying to rally his people to remember him, there were prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were sent to the kings, and they, through miraculous things, God said, here are authentic messengers. But there's not a whole slew of miraculous things in the Old Testament. There's really those two major periods of miracles. And then we come into the New Testament. There's another miraculous worker, our Savior and Lord, who is authenticated as the Messiah by his miraculous works. And then also here at the beginning, in the founding of the church, we see these miraculous activities to authenticate God's messengers. And so as we consider that in relationship to where we are, it's historically accurate to say that miracles ceased shortly in that first century church. I mean, that's the historical record, whether those of this day would like to rewrite history or not. That's what happened. And we can try and call up all kinds of activities today and have all these healings that you see on TV and, you know, people being slain in the spirit and getting holy laughter or holy braying or whatever they're doing today. But I think it's a misunderstanding. The activity that was being carried out was to authenticate to the Israelite nation that these people are messengers from God and they're proclaiming God's new program in the church. Now remember the big picture. Gradually, more and more persecution is coming from the nation of Israel. And God is transitioning, this is a transitional book, God is transitioning away from Israel as his chosen people in this day and dispensation into a bigger picture, including both Jew and Gentile. And God is authenticating that through the works of the apostles here in the early book of part of the book of Acts. Now, that brought about a crowd. And that's the setting against which then we see the Pharisees' rejection of the apostles in their works. In verse 17, we see the opposition. It says, but the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Well, we got a little privy to the problem here. The officers came, did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. And so here we see the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the nation of Israel. They take all 12 apostles and they lock them up in the public jail. And this is where the story becomes quite intriguing to me. Because here comes along the deliverer, the angel of the Lord. He comes and he opens the gates and lets them out so that they could never have to face persecution again, right? What's his instruction? He says, go in the morning and tell the people all the words of this life. I mean, you talk about a command, I know in my humanity that I would have struggled. I mean, I just have been in prison. I've been locked up because of my witnessing for the name of Jesus Christ. I get deliverance so that I can do what? Go right back to the same spot, right in the midst of where these Pharisees would meet? I mean, you didn't say run to Egypt? Catch a ship to Crete and retire in secrecy? No. And I think as I've considered that over the last few weeks, I guess I've had to come to grips with the fact in my own life that God doesn't always want things easy for me. And I'd suggest that maybe that's a principle that He wants you to gather from His Word here tonight as well. God didn't deliver His people so that they could take it easy. God took them out of the frying pan, as it were, and put them right back in the fire. And as a result of this, they don't get a great escape. And the end, from a human perspective, is not ease and, you know, the way is opened and everybody just parts and they walk through the crowds unharmed. No, it ends with a beating. But they were willing to obey their Lord and their Savior. And so they are told there's a bigger message than your comfort and your ease. And if there's one message I think that we, especially as American Christians, have to wrestle with, is that God didn't give us this life for our ease. God didn't put us on this planet, and specifically in this nation, so that we could amass for ourselves a comfortable, easy life. That's not God's plan. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says that we are the sons of God if we have the Spirit of God and if we suffer. In fact, turn there, because it's always been a challenging passage, Romans chapter 8, to consider in relationship to my own salvation and what God has called us to. Romans 8. And it's a wonderful section until those last few words that we kind of choke over in Romans 8. Verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if we're children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if..." Oh, man, no. If what? "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And in our American Christianity, and I truly try on a regular basis, I can't say I do it every day, but I try and regularly thank the Lord that I'm an American. I'm not bashing American or America or American Christianity. But one of the weaknesses of the church in America as a whole is that we have developed an ease mindset, that God has called me to live comfortably and never sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Never suffer, never give till it hurts for the cause of Christ. And the apostles, as we read what happens here in the book of Acts, the apostles come right against that grain like a buzzsaw, and they cut right through us to the core in that charade of easy Christianity. God delivers them, and they don't hightail it out of town. They're given a job, witness for me. And they're willing to go right back to the place where they know that they're going to be arrested again. Because they were willing, for the sake of the name of God, to suffer for His cause. Now, again, this isn't a martyr's mentality where we say, "Dear God, please help us to have some tragedy so we can suffer." No, I think it's a mindset in which we are willing to give up of everything for the cause of Christ, where life is not lived so that we can accumulate possessions or accumulate comforts so we can feel at ease, but we are willing to be taken out of our comfort zones if that is what is necessary for the cause of Christ. God did not save us, and God doesn't always deliver us so that we can live comfortably. That's not a promise of the gospel. God has promised us that if they persecuted and hated the one who is our master, they should do the same for us who are His servants. And so it's an amazing event in my I guess just being honest and open with you, in my humanity, I probably would have been tempted to bolt. But by God's grace, these men who had at one time bolted, remember when they came to arrest Christ, no one stood with him? These men who had that same temptation, God has given the grace and the ability to go in the public arena and stand up for the cause of Christ. And God can give us that same grace as well. And so we see the opposition. What is the accusation? Well, verse 27 and 28 is the accusation. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them. It's not really, there's no question here. He accused them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." They're not even willing to say in the name of Christ. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." And so what the accusation is twofold. They're accused of two things. One, you disobeyed us. We gave you commands not to do what you're doing and you disobeyed us. And secondly, you're trying to accuse us of being guilty for the blood and the death of this man, this Jesus Christ. How short the memories are of the Pharisees, don't you think? Wasn't it just a few days earlier that they said, "His blood be upon us"? Well, the apostles in their teaching were pointing the finger right back at the leaders of the nation, saying, "You have killed the Lord's Messiah." And so you see the accusation, it's twofold aspect. But Peter stands up as a representative of the people in verse 29, and he answers this. He answers the accusation, and some would say he preaches the message. I don't really think this is a message in the form of an actual presentation of the gospel for the sake of an evangelistic endeavor. He's answering the accusation. What is his first answer? It's the first point that they said, "We disobeyed you." And his answer is this: we must obey God rather than men. Okay, you hit it on the head. We disobeyed, but we have a higher authority. You've asked us to do something that God has not authorized us to do. We have to obey God rather than men. And they go on to explain, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Now that could be in reference to Christ's resurrection. I personally believe it's speaking of the fact that he raised up the Messiah, raised up Jesus in his earthly role as the Messiah. Because he goes on to say, "Whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so they answer the fact of Christ's death by saying, you hit it on the head in both accounts. We are disobeying you, and you are guilty of the blood of Christ. God raised up Christ in his role as the Messiah, but you took him and put him to death. You hung him on a cross. But God has exalted him, and he's at the right hand of God so that he may grant repentance to his people. And then here again comes that theme, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so Peter's answer is, in some sense, guilty as charged. But he's not willing to say we've done anything wrong. He's saying it's true. We'll answer your accusation. Yes, we have disobeyed you because we have to obey God. Yes, you are guilty of the blood of the Lord, but God has exalted him, and God grants that you might have repentance and faith through the name of Christ. Well, that goes over really well. Everybody comes forward, and notice what it says. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Ouch. Really, that term "cut to the quick" is they were cut in two. They were they were guilty, and they were cut to the quick. They were cut right to the core of their being, but they weren't, because they were still under the effects of their depravity, they weren't giving in. They weren't going to keep these disciples around, and they intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So they're going to have an executive session, take the prisoners out. And so he gives this counsel: "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for this, if this is plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, in some regards, Gamaliel gives bad advice, but in some regards, he gives good advice. What do I mean by that? Well, we can't always just let go and say, well, you know, if it's a bad thing, it'll just fade out. You know, the Mormons, they're not teaching the truth. They'll just fade out into non-existence. Well, that's not the reality. We need to counteract them. So this isn't good advice for us as church saints, but in relationship to the nation of Israel, Gamaliel, I believe, in putting these events together, Gamaliel understood that something was going on here, and though he couldn't put his hand on it, he was offering a warning to his fellow Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was saying to them, you better be careful because it appears that God's hand might be on these men. And in the nation of Israel, we can trust the sovereign God to watch over his nation. And so in a sense, he's giving them very good advice. Now, I want to take you back earlier in the chapter. Remember the disciples were delivered and then they were rearrested? As I kind of have pondered over that, what's the point? I mean, why deliver them to get rearrested? Well, think about the events. One of the things that doesn't show up here in the book of Acts is, so how did you get out of jail? They never asked that question. They started with a totally different tact. They went to a prison that had its doors all locked. There wasn't any cake with a chisel there inside. The bars weren't cut. The jailers had been awake all night. They could testify to that. They did not understand how the men escaped. Well, God in his providence uses this event, and this is what I mean. We must trust God in his providential leading of our lives. God uses this event to show that he is working in and through these disciples' lives. And even though it looks like it's a useless event because they just get rearrested, it works in Gamaliel's life to caution these other men to spare the lives of these 12 apostles. Because at this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so angry that they were going to just simply kill the 12 apostles. They didn't care. But God, through his providential leading, and even in a deliverance that didn't deliver them, worked through the lives of, through their lives to protect and watch over them. And we have to be able to trust God in the minutiae of life, that he is directing all of the events of life in such a fashion like that. Well, though they are not killed, it does not totally deliver them. Notice in verse 40 through 42. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. The young people, children, if you want a hero, here are 12 of them. Here are men that they, for their role in proclaiming the name of Christ, are either tied to a pole with their back exposed, a bare back, not through their clothes, or have their hands tied to their feet. There's different accounts of how the floggings went. But either way, your back was stretched out so that it was completely taut. It was tight. And a leather whip that sometimes had pieces of metal or glass entwined in it, or had three different pieces, and it was a leather whip that would wrap around your body so that as the person giving the flogging would strike the whip, it wouldn't just hit your back, but it would wrap around to your stomach and then rip all the way back as it comes back. And that's what these apostles were willing to go through. And not only willing to go through, but the amazing thing, the shaming thing to me, but the amazing thing about them is that they considered it an occasion for rejoicing. They rejoiced that they were worthy to be honored through dishonoring like that. As we consider our comfort zones, that just ought to blow those comfort zones right out of the water. Now, you know, this isn't something we go seeking. It's not something they went after. I mean, it wasn't like, finally we made it to the point where we got to get a beating. They didn't have a death wish. The point is this. They had been faithful. And their Lord and their Savior suffered a brutal beating very similar to the one that they went through. And they said, you know what? I know my Lord and my Savior. I have identified with His sufferings. They have associated me, Peter, me, James, me, John, with that Christ. And as they hated Him, they have hated me. The world didn't love my Master. It doesn't love me. And I would much rather be with Christ than with the world. They didn't go home and lick their wounds and pout and cry. They went away rejoicing. Now, were they like, yee-haw, I just have a really big scab on my back? No, they're rejoicing that they were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ so that His name might go forward. And then they went right back to work every day, teaching and preaching in the name of Christ. The writer of Hebrews records, as he comes to the end of that section in the Great Hall of Faith, he rewards, somewhat parenthetically, verses that have always been an encouragement to me. He mentions in this section at the end of chapter 11 that, you know, there are all these people that he could go on, that they lived by faith, and they lived by faith, and they did this, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Noah and all of these different people. And then he finally gets to verse 32 and he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They weren't willing to deny their faith. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And here comes the parentheses. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And as I pray for the young people of this church, as I pray for my own children, I pray that God will raise up men and women whom the world will hate because of their stand for Christ. Men and women that it can be said of them, the world wasn't worthy of you. See, the world always thinks that those psycho Christians, they're not worthy of us. But God has a totally different evaluation, doesn't He? God says there are certain people that have so much faith that they are willing to do extraordinary things from a human perspective, and the world is not worthy of them. I don't know about you. I come to Acts chapter 5 and I'm humbled because I don't know, well, I do know. I know in my own flesh I don't have that. I already confessed I would have run. But I pray that God would give us that kind of faith. And I don't pray for a beating, so please don't come up and try it. I mean, I'm not looking, I don't have any death wish. I'm not anxious to, be hurt or anything. And I don't think the apostles were either. But a standing for Christ means that I have to go through that. Then I pray and ask God to give me the faith to trust Him. And while we don't have those kinds of physical things, I think our battle right now is to see, can we have the faith to trust God to part with our possessions? Whether that's going to the mission field, whether that's supporting greater the work of the Lord, whether that's not getting the promotion, whether that's whatever those kinds of things are we willing to be so committed that the work of the Lord is our priority? Do we have that kind of faith? And that's, to me, the challenge and the encouragement. And the encouragement, I say, is because these men didn't have it either. But by God's Spirit, God made them into these kind of people. And it's God's same Spirit that works in this church, in your life and in my life today. God can make us that kind of people. And I'm praying, hopefully you are too, that He will do that in our lives. In a second, after we pray here, we'll sing, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" And one of those verses says, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And I think it's a challenge to us in our day and in our age. Christianity isn't supposed to be easy. God never intended for us to blend in with our culture. He intended us to be that sore thumb that keeps nagging the culture with its sin and its guilt, and that the culture is supposed to hate, not because we are obnoxious people, but because our message is offensive to them. And do we have the faith to live that kind of life? I trust that God will give us that. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that You don't make any mistakes. You didn't make a mistake in the lives of the apostles. You sovereignly governed their lives and directed, and You don't make mistakes in our lives. And Lord, I think I can speak on behalf of Your people here. We don't ask for trouble. We're not looking to have our country bring religious persecution. We're not looking for difficulties as if there's some special thing that we get because we've gone through difficulties. But Lord, what we do ask for is faith, so that if in Your good pleasure you see fit to take us through difficulties and even allow us to suffer for the cause of Christ, that we will be the kind of people, and this will be a kind of church, that can rejoice in suffering, knowing that we have identified, we have fellowshipped, we have shared in the sufferings of our Savior. Lord, give us the faith to prize You more than anything else in this life. Help us to be the kind of people that You could say of us, "The world is not worthy of the folks at Grace Baptist Church." Not because we are so good, but because we have come to the place where we've trusted You and we've lived faithfully to what You expect us to be. Lord, we don't have the strength to live like that in ourselves. We can't get up enough courage. It's a changing work. And we know that by Your Spirit, You have given the ability to live radically different in this world. And so we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to be faithful to You. Help us this week not to go out and try and find fights, but, Lord, to stand firm for You, and to be distinctly Christian in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes. And Lord, we ask that You would use us and that You would add to the church as a result of Your work in and through our lives. In Your name we pray these things. Amen.